And Jim and Mary Voss are here in Mercy Hall with me. And so we got a full crew in both places. Okay, we're going to pick up. We're in chapter 12, I think, on verse 27. And as we begin to, it's going to start moving pretty fast. And we're going to see something that we don't see very often in the Gospels. We're going to see Jesus repeating stuff that he says. He would say something, then a short time later he'll repeat it again. And he doesn't usually do that. Usually he says something, he says it perfectly, and then he goes on and to the rest of it. But we saw him do it for the first time in John 6, when he told us seven different ways that you have to eat my body and drink my blood, and that I am the bread of life, kind of thing. And so we're going to see some of that coming up in chapter 14 and 15 in particular. He's going to do that a lot. So he now starts in verse 27 in chapter 12. He's talking about his death, and he says, "My soul is troubled." And when the first time I read that, I said, well, what's the difference between Jesus' soul and his spirit? Because he never explains the difference between his soul and his spirit. And I was hoping that Scott Hahn would have a note on that, but he doesn't, of course. But the spirit of Christ is a divine person with two different natures. And so his spirit is the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit. His soul is the soul associated with his human nature. And so he talks about here, he says, my soul is troubled. His divine nature is never going to be troubled because he's always in control. He always knows what he's doing. Unlike most of us, he does know what he's doing all the time. And Christine's signing on here. Let's get her signed in. So he says, my soul is troubled. And because he knows what's coming. He knows he's on his way to his passion. And so that would be troubling to any human soul, you know. And so he says, what shall I say? Do I ask the Father to save me from this? He said, no, because that's the reason I came, to sacrifice myself for the sins of mankind. And then the Father, the voice came from heaven, and the Father says, I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd hears it, and they wonder, well, what is this? Is this an angel or whatever? And Jesus says, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's twice that John has used this kind of terminology. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. And so the judgment is what happens after the trial is over. You know, you've got all the evidence in, and then the judge pronounces judgment on the person who's standing before him. And he also says elsewhere in John that this is the verdict. And then he goes on and explains what the verdict is. And again, same idea. It's, you know, evidence is all in. This is the final verdict. And you go on. And so that's twice John has done that. I have not seen that in any of the other Gospels, that he's using this kind of judgmental terminology. And so he says, now is the judgment of the world. So he's talking about judging the entire world, not just Israel, but the entire world. And it says, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, which of course is Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So he's talking about his death, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Because he's lifted up on the cross, and he's also lifted up in his ascension and his resurrection. So he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And Scott Hahn says that refers primarily to the crucifixion, but also hints at his resurrection and his ascension. And he said this to show them by what kind of death he was going to die. Of course, he does that to, again, to fulfill scripture. You look at the Psalms, and you know, it's like Psalm 22 and others. You know, they talk about being crucified. And so the crowd is challenging him on this. He says, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Because they understand what he's talking about. "Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus said, "The light is with you for a little longer." See, he never answers their questions. It's funny, you know, they'll ask him a question, then he never directly answers it. He always gives them a kind of an oblique answer, telling them what they need to hear, as opposed to what the answer to what their question was. He said, "The light is with you for a little longer." And he tells them, "I am the light of the world," of course. "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And so he kind of is kind of leading them into what he is and what he's here for and those kind of things. And then he goes into a discourse of, because of the unbelief of the people. So when he said this, he departed and hid himself. He said, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. So how many signs would he have had to give them before they would believe in him? You know, he's given them every kind of sign you can possibly think of, and they still don't believe. So no matter what he would do, if they were not going to believe, they were not going to believe. I don't care what he did. I mean, he rose people from the dead. He cured the man born blind. You know, he cured the man with a shriveled hand in the middle of the synagogue and everything. So, I mean, he fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And so, you know, they keep saying, you know, what sign can you give us that you are the Messiah? It's because what they were expecting the Messiah to be is not what they were seeing. And that was the basic issue. They wanted another King David to bring Israel back to prominence and to shake off the yoke of Rome. And that was not going to happen. And so he then quotes Isaiah, John does. He said, they did not believe him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them." And so Jesus had to, you know, God had to kind of blind them in order for his teaching, his Christianity, to spread out across the world. Because if they all said, "Oh yeah, he's the Messiah, let's all bring him in," they would have expected everybody to have to come and become Jewish before they could, you know, follow Christ. And they would have had to follow all the Jewish customs, you know, the dietary customs and everything else, even though he was telling them, "No, you don't have to do that." And it would have made no sense at all for the Gentiles to do that, because a lot of the stuff that they were doing, like the Passover meal and everything else, that was a remembrance of their Jewish history coming out of Egypt, and Gentiles would have had no relationship with that whatsoever. Passover would have meant nothing to them. So he had to make it happen so that his teaching could spread throughout the world. Now, Paul does say in one of his letters that there's going to be a massive conversion of the Jews. Some event is going to happen that's going to cause a massive conversion of the Jews. We don't know what that is. It might be what St. Faustina told us in her diary about the darkness, or, you know, something is going to happen. But God is not going to forsake his chosen people. He's going to find a way to bring us all together again. But it's not something we're going to be able to do. He's going to have to do that. And how he's going to do it, you know, we don't know, but he does. So we just got to trust in him. But God wants all of his people to be with him in heaven. And the only way that can happen is with conversion and repentance and, you know, forgiveness of sin. Period. I mean, it's the only way. So John says, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees had authority. They could have kicked, they can kick somebody out of the synagogue, which means they can kick them out of the ability to worship. So they were the big kahunas back in Israel. Okay? And so even though authority, there were many of the authorities believed in him, they kept it quiet. And they would keep it quiet until Pentecost. When, was it 5,000 people converted after they heard Peter speaking at Pentecost and stuff? So then John goes on, and beginning in verse 44, he gives a summary of Jesus' teachings. Or Jesus, rather, gives a summary of his teaching. And Jesus cries out and says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He's going to repeat that idea about believing in the Father because you believe in him. And, you know, the Father and I are one. That kind of unity between himself and the Father is going to keep repeating itself a lot now through the rest of this gospel. And in one place, he's going to actually profess his love for the Father. It's the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus actually professes his love for the Father. And so we'll see that in a little while. So he says, I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He's talking, of course, about spiritual darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. He's going to start in from now on talking about, you know, if you love me, you would keep my word. And if you don't love me, you don't keep my word. He's going to say that several different times in here. And he's making love for him conditional upon doing what he says, which you know, goes contrary to what you hear so many people say about, you know, all I have to do is say I accept the Lord God, Jesus, my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to go straight to heaven when I die. And he's saying, no, if you love me, you keep my word. If you don't keep my word, it means you don't love me. So we're going to see that a few times as we come along here. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, etc. I have not spoken of my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life, whereas he's offering us eternal life. We do what he says, and we have eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. And then we get to the section, to chapter 13, and this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Okay, he's up in the upper room now. You know, we're at the getting ready for the Last Supper. John does not give a lot of detail about the Last Supper because we already have that in Matthew and the other Gospels. So he mostly focuses, almost exclusively focuses on what Jesus is teaching them in the upper room. And he's covering a lot of stuff that you don't see in the other Gospels because they focused on the meal primarily. But he's focusing on what is Jesus telling them. It's his last chance, really, before he goes to his passion to tell them stuff, to teach them stuff. And so what is he going to do? He's going to continue to teach them. So he teaches them not only with his words, but by doing stuff. And this next section in chapter 13, he's going to wash their feet. But he begins 13 by saying, now before the feast of the Passover, he's in the upper room getting ready for the Passover meal, but he's saying before the feast of the Passover. He's the only one that makes that distinction. None of the other Gospels make the distinction that is before the Feast of the Passover when they're doing this. He's the only gospel that does this. And they argue about this. Scott Hahn argues about it. Brian Petrie argues about it. Van Petrie says, no, the Last Supper was our actual Passover meal. Scott Hahn says, no, it's really not. But, you know, they give you these different arguments back and forth. And, you know, basically, if Jesus was going to be the sacrificial Paschal Lamb, he had to be sacrificed at the same time the Paschal Lambs were being sacrificed, which means he had to do the Passover meal the day before. Because if you notice, there's not a single gospel that talks about a lamb being present at the Last Supper. In a real Passover meal, the lamb is the central food element of that meal. Everything else is, you know, the accoutrements for the meal, you know, the appetizers and stuff. You got the apple curd and you got the bitter herbs and all the rest of the stuff that goes with the Passover meal. But the central thing of the Passover meal was the lamb. You had to roast it, you know, eat the whole thing and don't have any leftovers and all this kind of stuff like that. None of the Gospels talk about a lamb being available. In fact, in John, when Judas leaves, some of the apostles thought he was going out to buy the stuff for the meal. Maybe he was going out to get the lamb or something, you know? So none of them talk about the lamb. Now, why is that? Who's going to be the sacrificial lamb at the Last Supper? Jesus. He's the sacrifice. He's also the high priest. So when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, he is the Paschal sacrificial lamb at the Last Supper. He's changing the whole meaning of that Passover meal. He's converting the Passover celebration from a celebration of freedom from slavery to Egypt to a celebration of freedom from slavery to sin. Because he says in the consecration of the chalice, he says, this is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which is given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. And so he changes, you know, the whole thing. He does it in the context of a Passover meal because he does it in the context of a liturgy. The Jews only had two liturgies, Passover and Yom Kippur. And he's actually combining both of them, because Yom Kippur was the liturgy where the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. So they wanted forgiveness of sin. And the Passover was a memento of freedom, freeing the people from slavery. So Jesus is combining both in the Last Supper by saying, this is my blood of a new covenant. So he's establishing a brand new covenant. This is the covenant in my blood of the new and everlasting covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. So he's showing us that it's his sacrifice, his blood, his body, that is going to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. So yes, Mary?
People say, why would the Father demand the sacrifice of the Son? Reparation, it's really just fits into the whole liturgy and the salvation history with the Passover.
Right.
Because some people say that's, why would God do that?
Yeah, people, Mary said, why would God sacrifice his own son? And he really had to. Because when you look at, don't forget, Jesus was offering himself in sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, just look back, just in our memory, look at the sins of the world that we're aware of. The Holocaust, all the sins that happened in the Soviet Union with Stalin, Pol Pot, and, you know, all these despot criminals that just slaughtered people by the millions. And then you add on top of that all the sins of slavery, pornography, prostitution, drug addiction. I mean, the sin is just rampant. And that's just what we're aware of. But there was a lot more that happened a long time before we came along. And it's going to be more that comes along after we're long gone. But he was sacrificing himself for the sins of the entire world. And so nothing that any of us could ever do could atone for something like that. It had to be a divine atonement for the sins against divinity. Because every time we commit a sin, we're committing a sin not only against God, but against our divinely inspired human nature. God created man in his own image and likeness. Every time we commit a sin, we're committing a sin against that image and likeness. He came into the world to give us the power to become children of God. And so we have to act like that. We have to act like his children. Yeah, so the only way atonement could be made that was sufficient to atone for all the sins of the world is if God himself did that. And we don't always understand.
Well, God could have done it any other way. But then you also
hear this. Yeah. You know, God could do anything. He could have just said, okay, I'll forgive everybody.
Right.
You know, but there has to be atonement. And that's why when we go to confession, there's a penance. We don't just go in and say, hey, I did a bad thing. And the priest says, okay, go about your way. No, it doesn't happen. You know, we have to try to say, I'm sorry. That there's contrition involved. We have to say we're sorry. We have to try to pledge that we're going to try to do better and not commit the same kind of sin again. And then there's a penance that we say following the absolution. So you take that on a massive worldwide scale, that's something that only God can do for us. And so we have to do it that way. And so he's doing this kind of thing. And so now he's getting into something, showing us by deed as well as by word, when he starts to wash the feet of the apostles. And Peter, you know, again, you know, I love Peter. If I hope I get to heaven, and one of the people I really want to meet is Peter. You know, he's just so human. You know, I just love him. And so during supper, this of course is the meal they were at, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and tied a towel around himself. And Scott's got a note here about, you know, laying aside his garments. He said, this is symbolic of Christ's human life. John's carefully worded narrative makes this clear. The same Greek verbs that Jesus used for laying down his life and taking it up again in chapter 10, or here used again to describe how Christ lays aside his garments in service and then takes them up again. So he's using the same. See, John's really good about using terminology. He wrote the gospel in Greek. And in Greek, you have a lot of different words for the same thing. Like, you know, there are a lot of words for love, for example. And we're going to see that later on, the different meanings of the word. When you read it in English, you just say love, 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 love. But in Greek, you know, there's agape love and the eros love and filial love and, you know, all kind of things like that. And so that's what he's doing here. He's using the same terminology for laying down his life and taking it up again, meaning he's going to die and rise on his own power, when he talks about his garments. So he's kind of using that same terminology. So he took his garments, laid them aside, tied a towel around himself, and he began to wash the apostles' feet. And he came to Peter, and of course Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I am doing you do not know now. In other words, you don't understand what I'm really doing here. But afterwards you will understand. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." You have to be totally cleansed. So Peter says, "Okay, wash all of me then," you know. And he says, "No, you don't really understand." He said, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you." Of course, he's talking there about Judas. And Scott says that this is kind of a reference to baptism. He says, this "he who is bathed" seems to imply that the apostles have already been baptized, although this is not explicitly stated in the Gospels. Jesus' words hint at the distinction between baptism, which washes away every stain of sin committed, both actual and contracted, which is actual sin, and contracted, original sin, and the sacrament of reconciliation, which cleanses us of the accumulated dust of sin committed after our baptismal washing. And so he's saying, you know, "I'm going to just wash your feet symbolically to cleanse you of whatever else you had after I baptized you." But it's also an indication — Scott doesn't mention it here — but it's also an indication of what we saw in the book of Revelation, where he talks about at the end of Revelation, which talks about the New Jerusalem coming down. He said, "Nothing unclean can enter." So we have to be totally cleansed. And that's why we have purgatory. If you're not totally cleansed, you go through purgatory. You get a shower, you know, get your final shower before you get your robe on before you go into heaven. Because you can't go in with dirty feet. You got to be totally cleansed. Nothing unclean can enter. And so that's what he was doing here. "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you." And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you also should do as I have done to you." So he's going to give them the power to forgive sin. And, you know, after they baptize people, they can then also forgive sin that they acquire after baptism. And then he said, "I say to you, a servant is not greater than a master," etc. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Of course, he's talking there about Judas again. Okay. "I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone who I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So if we receive our priest, then we're receiving Jesus and the Father. And then Jesus foretells his betrayal. He says, "One of you will betray me." And they looked around. And John was lying close to Jesus. So Peter beckons him. Peter and John have this kind of relationship, you know. So Peter's like, ask him, you know. Ask him who's going to betray him. And so tell us who it is, of whom you speak. So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, John said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So he's telling him who it is. So he dips the morsel in, and he gave it to Judas. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Satan was already controlling him. He's now taking possession of him completely. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. So they thought he was going out to buy the lamb, because they had no lamb. Or that he should go give something to poor. But John's already told us that Judas is a thief. So there's no way he'd give anything to the poor. He'd give it to himself. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. He makes the point that it was night because Jesus talks about doing things in darkness that you don't want people to see you doing. So he kind of makes that distinction. And then he gives us a new commandment. When Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. He says, little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then he foretells Peter's denial. And so Peter says, where are you going? And he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow afterward. And Peter says, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. That had to hit Peter pretty hard, because Peter's probably sincere, but very overconfident. And soon his bravery is going to be crushed under the weight of human fear. So yeah, they had to hurt when Peter heard that. He probably didn't believe it at first because he was so confident. Even at the Garden of Gethsemane, he ripped his sword out. He was going to, you know, cut off Malchus's ear and everything. But he eventually learned. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So here's one of the, chapter 14, here's one of the repetition things he does. He begins the chapter by saying, let you not your hearts be troubled. He's going to say that same thing again in verse 14:27. So this is one of the times when he's repeating himself. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. That phrase right there, in my Father's house are many rooms, is what inspired Teresa of Avila to write her book, Interior Castle. And she talked about the soul being this beautiful castle, crystal castle with many rooms in this castle. And so that phrase, when she read that, that inspired her to come up with this whole imagery about the soul. She said, she begins saying, there is nothing more beautiful than a soul in a state of grace. And then she talks about that. And then she talks about the interior rooms within your soul where you have to go and progress spiritually and stuff. It's a beautiful book. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I'm going to go, and then I'm going to prepare the place, then I'm going to come back and get you and take you to where I am. And so he's telling them, I'm going to bring you to heaven. I'm already going to have a place prepared for you. You don't have to go house hunting. You don't have to call a realtor. I'm going to take care of you. You know, I've got it all. I've got the perfect house for you. I know exactly what kind of house you need and got it made. You know, don't have to worry about it. And he says, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, I'm not sure about that. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip. He's always chiding Philip. Philip always puts his foot in his mouth, you know. He's funny. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. He said, have I been with you so long, yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? Whenever my son Michael would introduce me, he would use that phrase. Because, you know, because he was a priest, right? So whenever he'd introduce me, because we looked a lot alike. Mm-hmm. And he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then I would reply back, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You know? So people used to get a kick out of that. And he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, etc. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He has said previously the same thing. He said, believe me, and if you don't want to believe me, what I say, believe in the works that I do. So he's saying that same kind of thing again here. And then he says, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. A lot of people think that applies to everybody. I'm not sure it does. Because we ask him for a lot of things in Jesus' name that he doesn't do. You know, and obviously you don't ask him to win the lottery or something like that. That'd be totally inappropriate. But he's given that authority to the apostles because he knows they have to go out and spread the gospel to the whole world. And they're going to need a lot of help doing that. And so he says, when you need help, call on me. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he begins another one of the things we're going to see him repeat several times in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. So he's given him he calls him the counselor and the Spirit of truth. That surprised me when I first read that because I thought it would be the Spirit of love. But he said the Spirit of truth. And that's very important because it's the Spirit of truth that is going to guide the church so that it cannot err in teaching in matters of faith and morals. So that idea of teaching the truth is going to have to prevail for the rest of the time while the church is existing on earth. So the counselor is the one who gives you counsel. He inspires you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He inspires the Vatican councils and everything else. He says, I will not leave you desolate. Desolate is another word for orphans. Scott's got a note here. He says, desolate literally means orphans. He says, I will come to you. And he says, when Jesus withdraws his visible presence from the world, he does not withdraw his spiritual presence. Christ is always present in the church, especially in the liturgy, where he ministers through his priests, speaks through his scriptures, and sanctifies us through the sacraments. And then he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's really getting into this idea of the intimate union between us and Christ. How, you know, the idea of the indwelling Trinity within us. How he is in us and we are in him. And he wants us to stay that way. He says, remain in my love. And it's very, very important that we do that. Very important. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, also called Thaddeus, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And he answered, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So again, he's making that point that he made at the very beginning, back in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's repeating it again right here, just a few verses later. You know, if you love me, you will keep my word. And if you do not love me, you do not keep my word. So he's making our proof conditional upon keeping his word. It's not just saying, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. You know, that doesn't cut it. You got to actually do something. You got to keep his word.
Which is about the politics today.
Yes. Politics today, right. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's really critical, because John is going to tell us later on in chapter 20 that Jesus taught many things, and that if we wrote down everything he taught, it'd fill a whole library. But he says we only wrote down enough for you to believe. So obviously he taught a lot of things that are not included in the Gospels. And so that's apostolic tradition. That's apostolic tradition. That's why it's so important to make the point to people who ask about it. Says, why don't you just use sola scriptura? And you can't do that for a number of reasons. First of all, we didn't have a Bible until around the year 398, right? And so when you look at how the councils determine what's in the Bible, now the people who believe in sola scriptura reject the authority of the Catholic Church, and they reject the authority of the apostolic teaching, apostolic tradition. And so how did the Bible come about? Well, first of all, the authority of the church. They called a council, and they decided on what the canon of scripture was going to be. The Jews did not have a canon of scripture at that time. They didn't put together their canon of scripture after we did ours. And that's something people don't realize. So we put together the canon of scripture. George, you were asking a question?
Yeah, that is a self-negating concept, because the scriptures never say sola scriptura.
Right, they never do.
But it's
the idea that the only authority is what's in scripture.
Right.
But there are so many things that are missing, right? Like Trinity is nowhere in scripture, you know? And so... Yeah. So you have two things. You have first of all, the authority of the church that came together and put together the canon of scripture. And then they had a lot of arguments about a lot of documents that they were going to include or not include. Because back at that time, there were a lot of, by the year 400, there were a lot of Gnostic documents that were talking against the church. And they had one of them that talked about Jesus growing up. And it said when he was a little kid, if he had a playmate that did something nasty to him, he'd zap him, you know, and wipe him out of existence or something, you know. And, of course, Jesus would never do that. So they had all these documents floating around. They had all these weird things in them. And so they had to figure out what was true, what did they want to include or not include. And if there was a question, the final determination was, did it track with apostolic tradition? Did it track with the teaching of the apostles? And if it did, then they would include it. If it didn't, they would exclude it. And so the two things that were the determinants of the canon of scripture that actually produced the Bible were the authority of the Catholic Church and apostolic tradition. The two things that the sola scriptura people reject. So they accept the Bible, but they accept the Bible as they modified it. So you ask them, under what authority did you modify it? Because before the Reformation, right before the Reformation, of several years before, the Gutenberg printing press was invented. And the first book they printed was the Bible, the Catholic Bible, all 73 books. And so the Reformers, on their own authority, not the authority of God, took seven books out because it supported Catholic teaching, which they did not agree with, like purgatory and stuff like that. And so you ask them, well, what authority did you have to take books out of the Bible? Because a lot of them believe we put books back into the Bible. They don't understand. They're the ones that took them out, not us that put them in. They were always there.
Paul also says, follow your traditions.
Yes.
And so that's always a skipped over part.
Yeah, he says, follow the traditions that we have given you, both in writing and in word of mouth. So that's really an important thing there. So this whole idea about loving him, keeping his word, and everything else is very important. But the counselor who's going to be with you help you remember all the things that I have said to you is very important, because we rely on that for truth in the doctrines of the church, and especially in faith and morals. And then he gives us the last gift he gave us was peace. He said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So that's, again, he's saying, let not your hearts be troubled. You heard me tell you I go away and I will come for you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, people say that and they say, well, how can a Father be greater if he says he and the Father are one? Well, he and the Father are the same in their divinity, but because the Father is greater than Jesus' human nature, he says the Father is greater than I. And I've told you this before it takes place. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go out from here. He says, I love the Father. That's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus professes that he loves the Father. He says, the Father and I are one. You know, the Father sent me, and I do the will of the Father and all. But here's the only place in the Gospel where he says, I love the Father, which is kind of interesting. So we get to chapter 15. He talks about the vine and the branches. You've heard this a million times. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and so on and so forth. The idea of the vine and branches is really important for us as Christians and Catholics, because what he's really teaching us here is that we derive all of our spirituality, all of our spiritual fruits from Christ. And he gives those to us through himself, by attaching us to himself. So he's the vine and we're all the branches. And so he's providing the sap to all the branches. And he wants them to go out and bear a lot of fruit. And when we start bearing fruit, the Father is going to come and prune us so that we can bear more fruit and do, you know, all the things that he wants us to do. But we're all obligated to love each other. He just told us that you will know that you are my followers by how you love one another. And that's And that's tied in right here, because we cannot say we love Christ and say we don't love our neighbor. I have to love all of you. And all of you have to love me. Yay! Okay? So we have to do that, because if I say that I don't love you, but I also try to say that I love Christ, I'm a liar. I can't do that. Now, I may meet somebody I don't like, but I still have to love them. And you say, well, how can you love somebody you don't like? Very simple. You pray for them. You pray for their conversion. You pray for their salvation, etc. And that's how you love them, because you want them to be in heaven with you. And that's how you express your love for them. Even if you don't like them. There might be a crotchety old person. There might be a nasty personality. But you pray for them. You hope they repent and convert and with all the other things they got to do to get to heaven, because you want them there with you. And so even if you don't like somebody, you can still love them by doing everything you can for them, praying for them, trying to get them to heaven. So that's the whole idea of the vine. We cannot separate ourselves from each other without separating ourselves from Christ, because we're all connected to each other through him. And that's something you really have to, you know, grasp and understand. And then he says again, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So once again, he's saying, you know, if you love me, you got to keep my commandments. And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants. So on. And Scott's got a note here about my friends. So the promise of intimacy with Jesus is conditional, because it can be fulfilled only if we commit ourselves to his teaching. Abraham, the man of faith, was the first to be called a friend of God in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles. So we're a friend of God if we do what he says. And of course, Abraham did what he said. God told him to do stuff, and he just up and did it. You know, it was just an amazing thing, because he didn't really know anything about God. But God said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to, you know, now get up and go. Go somewhere else, you know. And so he got up and went. It's, yeah, a lot of faith. A lot of faith. And then he says, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Repetition of what he told him before. This I command you, to love one another. So he's really emphasizing this whole thing about loving each other because of him. And that's really, really important. Then he talks about the world's hatred. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So he's given them a clue as to what to expect, that they're going to have a lot of trouble. They're going to be persecuted and everything else. And so he's just given them a lot of heads up as to what to expect. But he said, don't forget that I'm going to come get you and bring you back to where I am. So they have that assurance. And he told them in one of the other Gospels, if you recall, that he said, maybe it was in this one, I don't remember. But one of them, he says, don't rejoice because you are able to go out and drive out demons and everything else, but rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. And so he's kind of told him the same thing again here. You know, I'm going to come back and get you and bring you to where I am. I'm going to get your house ready. You know, you don't have to go house hunting. Everything's ready for you. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But all this they will do to you on my account because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. This was an interesting thing. When I first read this, it kind of puzzled me. But after a while, you kind of understand it. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And Scott's got a note on that. He says, revelation entails the responsibility of embracing it. Had Jesus not spoken the truth to the world, its culpability would be lessened. Since he did, however, scoffers and unbelievers face the dreadful consequences of rejecting the voice of the living God. And so that's kind of an interesting thing there. So, he talks about how they hated him and how they're going to hate the apostles too. And that brings us down to chapter 16. We're going to stop here and pick up at 16 next time. Anybody have anything they want to bring up before we stop for the day?
That section that you just talked about just made me think, ignorance is bliss. So if you don't know.
That's right. Ignorance is bliss. Okay, well, we'll see you next week. Same time, same channel.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for
coming.
Thanks,
Jim.
See you.
Thank you.
Have a
blessed
week.
You okay? Bye-bye.
Have a good week, everybody. Bye-bye.
Bye.